Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts will be acceptable to you this morning, Lord. Move by your Spirit, dear Father, and make truth plain. You're the teacher. And Lord, when we leave this place, may we know that you have spoken. Thank you, Lord. Please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. I was with Brother Mike Grimshaw when I was in the States. Some of you, that may not be a familiar name, but he was with us here for quite a few years. And we were sharing together about what the Lord was doing. And we agreed together that there are two pictures that God has given us in the Bible that have contain truth and have significance beyond any other pictures that there are. And those pictures are the picture of Moses' tabernacle, and the second one is the feasts of Israel, that they just carry in them, hidden in them, so much truth and instruction regarding God's purpose and plan. There are many, many other pictures, of course, and we look at them with benefit, but those two have a special, special meaning. And I think maybe even if the first amongst the two is Moses' tabernacle, because it's particularly commended in the book of Hebrews as being an example and a type, a shadow picture of spiritual realities, which they both are, but that one seems to have special commendation. And we don't, of more recent times, we haven't talked about it a huge amount, but I do want to go into one little, well, some aspects of Moses' tabernacle this morning. My theme really is approaching God. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews being, of course, a great book to go to when considering the tabernacle of Moses. Here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, we're told this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens," or actually through the heavens, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." We were just hearing that. I don't know if you notice, that was what the Lord was speaking through Nora just now. We have our fears, we have our troubles, we have all the tensions, mostly in our mind, that we have to deal with. Every one of us, if you're alive on planet Earth, those things assault your mind. And it's amazing to think that our high priest is touched with the feeling of the same weakness. That means to me that there must have been times when fear approached his heart, approached his soul, and he had to resist it just by the same spirit that it works for you and me. That it wasn't like fear was just in them but not in me. But he's been touched with this. He knows the pull towards the sorts of things that trouble our souls as well. But of course, he didn't succumb, because he stayed firmly in his confidence in the goodness of his Father. But we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so here we have a present tense, now invitation. This isn't for something for the future. This isn't for glories beyond. A present tense, right now, in our troubles, invitation. Let us come. It's an exhortation. Let us come to the throne of grace, and let's come with confidence, boldly, to the throne of grace, because that's the place where we can find for ourselves mercy and grace to help in time of need. If I were to reword the phrase throne of grace, the word throne actually is translated in the New Testament seat. I think it's better, throne is better, but if in the book of Revelation, I think when the 24 elders are on the seats which they have around the throne, the translators are a bit hesitant to use the word throne because they don't want the 24 elders to be sitting on the same as the Lord, the Lamb, and the Father there. So they translate it with a different word, but it is actually the same word. But here, if I were to use the word seat, and instead of using the word grace, I used mercy, because it's where we get mercy, we can perhaps legitimately rephrase throne of grace as mercy seat. I don't think that's unfair. He's talking about coming to the mercy seat. And as we come to the mercy seat, we inevitably find grace to help in time of need. I've said before, I think one of the irresistible prayers of the saints in the ears of the Father is help. When we humble ourselves and say, I can't do this, this is too much for me, this is too big, and we say help, I don't think there's ever resistance in the heart of the Lord to that prayer, and he never leaves us saying, well, I didn't get any, because it's always there. We do, it says, we do obtain, if we come, mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Over to chapter 6. By the way, chapter 5 talks about strong meat at the end there, and that we shouldn't be babies. Strong meat, or we'd use the phrase solid food, what the baby moves on to after the milk's finished, solid food. And the writer to the Hebrews, we'll call him Paul for now, says the people he's writing to ought to be able to teach, but they're actually babies, they're still on the milk stage, but they ought to be ready for some solid food. And so makes you wonder, because when you read the book of Hebrews, there's some head scratching goes on. You think, Lord, I need more understanding and I need to grow up. But here in chapter 6, he says in where do we start the sentence? 17. So, God was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the fact that he doesn't change his mind, his will, what he wants to do, he does. There's the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, the two being his will and his oath, his counsel and his oath, it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, the refuge here is not really just safety. I think he's talking here about our soul. And what he's saying is, there's a place your soul can go in time of trouble. That's a refuge for your soul. And that place that your soul can go to is a place of hope. A place where you say, the circumstances around me, the things that are attacking me, the things that trouble me, these are not the things that I'm going to focus on. We were just hearing that as we were hearing about peace. Don't look at the situation. Don't look at the circumstances, because there's something other than that that God has given to us to look at, to think about, to focus on, a thing that would give us reassurance and confidence and peace. And here it's talked about as being, we have fled for refuge, in other words, another place for our soul to be, where we can lay hold on a hope, a better thing that is set before us. And he doesn't say, although we can so easily project this to some future time, he doesn't really use future tenses here. He says, we have fled so that we can now lay hold of a hope that's set before us. In other words, we'll be going down after this meeting, down to the kitchen, and there will be something set before us, and you're going to lay hold of it. Okay? You don't say, well, I'll come back in 5 years' time after Jesus comes before I eat lunch. So why would we come back in some future time to lay hold of the hope? And I know it's worked in my life, and it's probably worked in yours, that the promises of God, the devil's done a clever one on us, because we recognize God has promised things that are not yet fully in our experience. We think that it must be for some other age. But you know, when we get to that other age, we won't need the promises of God. We need them now. Now is the time we're in the difficulty where we need to lay hold of the hope, where we need to lay hold of the things that God has said are true, and our faith push back unbelief. Our faith, we link in, we tie in to the things that God has said. And so right now we have a strong consolation. We have a refuge for our soul. We have a hope. It's on the table and we can reach out and take it. And which hope we have as an anchor for our soul. Now, again, I won't need an anchor for my soul when all that I'm hoping for has been fulfilled. You don't hope for things you've already got. So right now I have an anchor for my soul, and it's sure and steadfast, and it enters into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner has for us entered. Now, that word forerunner is such a brilliant word. Because it doesn't tell me that Jesus is just a runner. He tells he's a runner with a following. Hello, following. The place where Jesus now is, he didn't go in there to just be there by himself. He went in there so that we could be there with him. Even though we're here and our senses would tell us, we're in the world, yet actually our spirit is not of this world. We've been born again of the spirit that comes from above. And so right now, I think it's already possible for us to be in the place where Jesus is by faith. Yes, by faith doesn't mean push it off or it's not real. By faith means that's how you actually now access it. Faith is not a deterrent, a deferral. Faith is a way to move in to the things that are now true, but they're invisible. And so we can have now a place for our soul, which is a place where the forerunner has already entered. That's the Holy of Holies. He's already at the right hand of God. And yes, I looked up a definition of forerunner, and there were two things here. One, sent before to take observations or act as a spy, a scout, so who goes out and then comes back. But the second one was the one that applies here, I think. One who comes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow. Somebody who's gone to a place where the rest are to follow. It's brilliant because in the Old Testament, you remember that the priest went into the Holy of Holies. I've puzzled recently. How did the priest get into the Holy of Holies? Now, you can Google it, and the suggestions that come up that some of the Jewish rabbis held was he stood on this side of the veil, you know, the holy place side of the veil, and there he stood until the Spirit, you know, beam me up, Scotty, sort of thing, pushed him through the veil, and he reappeared on the other side. I don't know, the scriptures don't tell us. By the time it got to the time of Jesus, when they had Herod's temple, they didn't know, with the different construction they used, they didn't know whether to put the veil on the inside of the wall or hang it on the outside of the wall, because we now have a stone building, so there was a thickness to the wall. So they didn't know whether they should put the curtain rail, as it were, on that side of the wall or this side of the wall. So they apparently put up two curtains, and they folded the corner of one over on the left-hand side, or one side or other. They folded it over, lifted up a flap, and on the other end of the other curtain, they lifted up the flap over there. So the high priest could squeeze in here and sidle along here and squeeze in here and get into the holy place that way. And it still worked as a visual and a barrier. But you've got to remember, in Moses' tabernacle, the high priest, he'd have had a censer or a container of blood in his hands, and there's no way through the veil. I don't know how he did it. Nobody's got any, far as I can see, any real answer, except maybe he was just sort of wafted through, which I don't witness to myself anyway. I don't know what it was that got him through. What I do know now is that impenetrable barrier, which was meant to be seen as one that you couldn't go through, because the Hebrews makes it very clear, he only went through one day once a year. This really speaking that it wasn't open, but now it's open. And so here we have our hope goes within the veil. It's open. Now, the things I'm sharing today started in this wise. I was reading something, and I realized my idea of what happened when Jesus died was probably erroneous. You know how when Jesus died, at the moment when he offered up himself on the cross, actually there were four things that happened in that very moment. The first was the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Secondly, there was an earthquake. Thirdly, the rocks were rent, same word as what happened to the veil. They were rent. And fourthly, there were the bodies of the saints. The saints were seen walking around the city and were witnessed to by many, those who had been dead and buried. So four amazing things, all speaking of impossibles. Every one of those impossibles, things that happened. And suddenly the impossible became possible at the moment when Jesus died. Things that you wouldn't say were allowed, were legal. It just doesn't happen. And yet it happened. And I've got this impression, particularly regarding the veil, that what God did was he came into the temple, and I hadn't picked up this double thickness curtain that there was apparently in Herod's temple. I didn't know that. But I had got the idea that God got his hand and he tore the curtain from top to bottom. But what you then have, I don't know how you'd imagine this, what you then have is a curtain that's still in place, but it's got a tear down the middle. And so when you come to try and go into the Holy of Holies, you've still got to try and do this to get through the rent veil. And I readjusted that picture because I think when God tore the curtain, here's my curtain. That he did it. It says, the things that waxeth old, things that are old and are, how does it say it? Anyway, it says, the things that are old are ready to vanish away. This was an old covenant. This represented an old covenant where you could not go in. And when there's no way God would be honored with a temple that had a damaged goods in it. Do you remember how when Moses was instructed to build this tabernacle, everything had to be made according to the pattern? It was very particular. The anointing of the Holy Spirit came on Bezalel to do it exactly as he was told. And there was nothing imperfect about any of it. But then at the moment Jesus died, there's something torn. I thought of, I saw this picture, I don't know if you saw it the other day, of two girls out in the streets, and they had shopping bags, and they had they were both wearing jeans, but you know what jeans are like these days, how torn they are. Well, basically, their jeans had hardly any fabric from about halfway up their leg, above the knee, down to the bottom, except a hem at the bottom. And they said, even though they had had to fight with two tigers, these girls still continued to go shopping, because it looked like they had, you know, their clothes had been absolutely ripped to shreds by wrestling with a tiger or something. But so bringing torn clothes wouldn't have worked. But I think once the veil was torn, what had happened was it had been shredded. And actually what we now have, and this is where I had never picked this up before, what we really have now in the holy place and the holy of holies is open plan. Can you get that? Just now change your imagination. Instead of there being a curtain that has got a tear in it, but it's still there, and you know, if we tried hard, you know, Sister Alison with her clever sewing machines could probably manage to sew it up again, even though they do say the curtain was 3 inches thick. She might not have needles strong enough for that. But, you know, but it's still hanging there, and you can't see through, and, you know, you'd have to push. Instead of that, now envisage it as being disposed of because it's finished. God was saying, I'm tearing this up, although he tore it down. But, you know, it's not in the way anymore. And Jesus has gone in as a forerunner. And our hope is not that in some millennium to come, we might, if we're lucky, manage to get in there. But now, because that's not a close enough hope to make it real. It's too distant to affect my life. I need something that's going to be a refuge for my soul, something that makes my soul say, well, don't worry about all this stuff because I have a place with the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God. And it's a stability for the soul of the believer when they know their acceptance. They know their access. So now over to chapter 8. Oh, this is the verse I was just trying to remember. Right down at the end. The verse 13 there. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old or obsolete. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now we're going to come to probably into chapter 9 later, but I'd like to jump to chapter 10. And I was blessed to read this in the Amplified Version, and so I'm going to read from verse 4, but I'm going to pause at times, and I'm also going to really read it through in the Amplified Version. And so chapter 4 starts that the offerings and the work of the priests under the Old Covenant was unsatisfactory because it couldn't make people perfect, and there had to be continuous repetition of the sacrifices. And so it says in verse 4, this is the reason why there had to be continuous repetition, was that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And therefore, as a consequence of the failure of the blood of bulls and goats, when Christ enters into the world, he says, this is what he says, sacrifice and offering of animals you have not desired, but instead you have prepared a body for me to offer. The extra words are coming out of the Amplified Bible, which is really doing a bit of commentary here, not just translation. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no delight. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, to fulfill what is written of me in the scroll of the book. That's all a quote from Psalm 40. After saying in this quotation, you have neither desired nor have you taken delight in sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, which are offered according to the law, verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And so he does away with the first covenant as a means of atoning for sin based on animal sacrifices, so that he may inaugurate and establish the second, a covenant based on obedience. And in accordance with this will of God, we who believe in the message of salvation have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, just to repeat what he said, the first covenant relied on the blood of bulls and goats for atonement. And you can see, as you read the book of Leviticus, that God did forgive sins based on the blood of bulls and goats. But it wasn't possible for that to make anybody perfect, and therefore still, because nobody was perfect, nobody could go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go into the intimate presence of Almighty God, because although they were forgiven, and therefore the judgment wouldn't come, yet there was no perfection, there was no purity, purifying of the individual that was attached to those sacrifices. And so when Jesus came, there was a new covenant was made, and Jesus says, or Christ says, quoting here Isaiah 40, Psalm 40, what I have come to do is I've come to do your will in the body that you have given me. I am going to do something different. Instead of relying on animal sacrifices to put things right after I've done wrong, I have come with a body, and I'm not going to have something put right after I've done wrong. I'm going to do your will. And so here we have a remarkable thing in the history of mankind. Somebody here who has declared, I am going to do the will of God, and he did it. Never seen before. Never ever. In all the millions of people who had gone before, there had never been anybody who had, from the day they were born all the way through their life, done the will of God. It's amazing. When you consider your failures, and when I consider my failures, for somebody to have come on this earth and to have committed themselves fully to doing the will of the Father and accomplishing that, I mean, praise him forever. If he hadn't done that, we wouldn't have a second covenant. We wouldn't have a new covenant. We'd have come this morning and look out those cows down there in the field, because we'd have had to bring one with us. And, we would still be in animal sacrifices in order to get forgiveness, and then we'd have to do it again. But now that's not what Jesus did. He came in a body that was prepared for him to do the will of God. And so where am I up to? Verse 10. Okay. And in accordance with this, so I'm still following through in the Amplified, verse 10. And in accordance with this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering the same sacrifices over and over, which are never able to strip away sins. Verse 12, whereas this Christ, this man, having offered the one sacrifice for sins for all time, one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onwards until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, verse 14, I want to talk about this for a moment. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, that's a really puzzling verse. You see why it's puzzling? He says we're perfect, and then he says, it's a present tense continuous, we are being sanctified. The two don't fit, do they? On the one hand, we're perfected forever, and on the other hand, we're being sanctified. So
I've been asking the Lord about this, and I'll tell you where what I have come to. First of all, let's not lose the perfected forever. The work that Jesus did and the sacrifice on the cross saved us to the point where we were given a gift of the righteousness of God. We weren't just made righteous, sort of, well, fairly good, you know, not as bad as the others are, or anything like that. We were given, through faith, the righteousness of God. You cannot go higher than that. There is nothing higher than the righteousness of God. There's nothing purer. There's nothing cleaner. There's nothing more holy than the righteousness of God. And by faith, God gave to you just grace, by grace, through faith, or is it the other way around? He gave to you the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So, wow, what a group we are this morning. Come on, you don't look like you believe it. you couldn't expect God to hear your prayer if you didn't have a relationship with him where he receives you and you've received him. And that was only possible because you have the same righteousness as he has. And we're so inclined to walk by sight and not by faith. So we look at ourselves and we look at other people and we judge them as less than having the righteousness of God. We judge them at some lower level. Well, they're trying, or they're failing, or whatever particular assessment we put on them. But the truth is, I didn't write these words, for by one offering he has perfected forever. You could not get better than perfection. The moment you were born again, something happened. A new man was made in you, Christ, and in him is no sin, and he's a forever person. And you have been perfected forever. You're still skeptical. I know you are, because I am. It's hard to embrace this degree of the goodness of God, that this level of the benefits of the work of Jesus on the cross, he has perfected us forever. Perpetual, this is a phrase that somebody else used, but I thought it sounds clever. Perpetual efficacy. It doesn't stop, it always works. You're perfected forever. And so maybe you got on your knees this morning, How did you think you were ever going to be heard by God but for the fact that God has given you a place of righteousness before him that says he will listen to your cry? So then the second part is them that are, and the correct translation is them that are being sanctified, not them that, where it's finished, but although that is used earlier on in the chapter. But them that are being sanctified. And this clearly is a progressive work. But in order to deal with this sort of anomaly that I have then, and I can understand, I can sort of buy into the being sanctified much more easily than I can buy into the perfected. You're on the page with me. I mean, I'm happy to believe that God's doing something to try and get me there. He doesn't try. In order to get me there. But I find it harder to believe I'm already there. But if you think about sanctification, I realized there was an aspect to it that I had not focused on before. When Moses was instructed regarding the priesthood under the Levitical covenant, Moses was told that he was to set apart from the children of Israel Aaron and his four sons. I think it's Exodus 30, verse 1. Moses was told, set apart from the children of Israel Aaron and his four sons, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So what happened was, out of all the possibilities, God chose those five people that they should have a place that was nearer to him in relationship than others were, so that they were going to be able to come, for example, into the holy place. In picture, They were able to enter closer than any others were. And although I can see that setting apart is definitely an aspect of sanctification, and then there's a cleansing work that is the other aspect of sanctification, in the setting apart, I saw something that I'd not seen before. It's about relationship. God said, let's have some people who are nearer to me. I want some people who are not nearer to the crowd, but I want to bring them out of the crowd, out of the children of Israel, that they might stand before me to minister in the priest's office. And suddenly I saw this being sanctified is, and this isn't maybe all of it, and I'm sure there's a lot more depths here, but it's being in relationship, being in a close relationship. The first part of sanctification was don't leave them with all the masses, bring them closer to me. And so I am not only perfected because I have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, I'm also in the place where God has said I can have relationship. And in the relationship, in the being in relationship, I'm saved. Because, you know, sanctification doesn't happen apart from him. It's not like 60 many years ago, I got born again, and therefore automatically after 60 years I must be a bit more sanctified than I was when I started. If I hadn't walked along a path with the Lord God over those 60 years, I would be in no better condition than I was when I started. But as I have got to know him, and at times I've drawn close and at times I've been distant, but as I've got to know him, he has been working in my life in the context of the relationship. Not in the context of, well, it happened back then, so it must be, but in the knowing of him, he's doing something in me. And so, coming back into this verse, by one offering, he did two things. He perfected me forever, and he brought me into a closer relationship with himself. And in that close relationship, he's changing the way I think, he's changing the way I talk, he's changing the way I desire. He's doing all sorts of things to change my life, my daily experience. You won't amend your character before setting right your relationship. And so he says, come on, come get close. I want you sanctified. So back into verse 15. Whereof, let's find it in here. For by one offering he has perfected forever and completely cleansed those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also adds his testimony to us, confirming what's already been said. For after having said, quotes, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will imprint my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will inscribe them, producing an inward change, he then says, and their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. So the Holy Spirit, after having said, I'm going to make a new covenant, he then says, and their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. Woo! I mean, this is glory ground. Hold on a minute. Let's just make a list. Who's going to be a volunteer and is going to tell me all their sins? I haven't got enough paper here, have I? I still haven't got enough paper, even though he's not been going as many years as we have. There's God's list. Wow. Isn't that just amazing? Yeah. He says, I will remember none of them. And if he remembers none of them, what does that make us? Because he's the one who judges. It's not you or me who judge. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. It's God who judges. And if God says the sin isn't on the record, the sin isn't on the record. It's not there. And if there's no sin on your record, what are you? We're pure. We're perfect. We're holy. And if we're holy, where does that qualify us to go? Into the holy place, into the presence of God. He has made us, he's given us access. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, it says there. Now, where, verse 18, again I'm reading the Amplified, now where there is absolute forgiveness and complete cancellation of the penalty of these things, there is no longer any offering to be made to atone for sin. How could there need to be an offering if that's what's on the record? If there's nothing on the record, there's no point there being a death to pay for the sins. So the one sacrifice of Jesus did it completely. Your sin record is clear. When the book is opened of the things that you have done in the body in Judgment Day, and God turns up to the page that says, your name at the top, Andrew Giles, he'll look and he'll find a clean page. Because he has said, I will remember it no more. It's not like he's like you and me. He has to write a to-do list, and he writes down, well, in case I forget, I'll forget it for now, but I'll put it in the book so I can bring it back later. It's not that, it's gone. And so we don't need any more offering for sin. And therefore, verse 19 comes along. Oh, by the way, what a great line that was. And we were singing, what can wash away my sin? What can wash me white as snow? White as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Come on, let faith arise. He's talking about you and me. You know, no sins, no iniquities remembered. And so verse 19, therefore, comes to pass here. It says, therefore, because of the purity and the cleanness that now is ours, having therefore brethren, therefore believers, as he says in the Amplified, since we have confidence and full freedom to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way which he initiated and opened us through the veil, a living way partly because in the old covenant, the forgiveness of sins was simply when the animal died. But Jesus gave himself in his body, not only on the cross, but in 33 and a half years that went before. He lived a body you have prepared for me. He spent his whole life living in the will of the Father. And he talks about it in his ministry, that he knew what the Father wanted him to do. So that's what he gave himself to do. And so it's a living way as well, and which he has initiated and opened for us through the veil, that is through his flesh. And that's what I was just saying. This is a person who'd done God's will. Verse 21. And second thing, first of all, since we have boldness to enter, and secondly, since we have a high priest, a great and wonderful priest who rules over the house of God, now here it says, let us draw near, or the Amplified says, let us approach with a true and sincere heart in unqualified assurance of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us approach God. That's a do it now. What have you got in your life that's more important than this? Well, probably, if your life was analyzed, it might show that you've got quite a lot of things that are more important than this.
Same with me. Maybe some TV programs, maybe some legitimate work, maybe sleep, maybe children, maybe, I don't know. But why should anything be more important than approaching God, drawing near? And every excuse, every spiritual excuse has been taken out of the way. We've got no sin that's a barrier anymore. We've got a high priest there who knows what it's like to be us, who's there to help us. And so now he says, let's draw near. Come on, come on in, come on in, come on in, come on in. And we say, hold on, I'm a bit busy today, but I will tomorrow. But there's our salvation. That's our life. That's the refuge for our soul is found there. The place where it all starts to make sense, where healing comes. You'll be sorry to learn that I haven't got a watch. Think about this approaching for a moment. When I was in the Baptist church, we used to get some Bible reading notes called Daily Bread. And they had a date at the top of every page, and you're meant to read the verse of the Bible, and then there was a little tiny paragraph of comment on it, and then there was a prayer written at the bottom. And if you were a good Christian, you did it every day, and you never got behind, and I always got behind. And then you had to do about five in a row to catch up. And it was totally meaningless, but it was you approaching unto God, you know, doing your daily bit. And then it got replaced by Crusade for World Revival did one that became the thing, and then Word for Today, whatever it was, came out, and then more holy people got hold of Watchman Nee's one, Table in the Wilderness, was it called, and then even more holy people got Tozer. But unless you're, I mean, these things, I'm not really criticizing the things, I'm criticizing the attitude of the believer who thinks that this is about doing your bit. This is about contact with Almighty God. And then, and by all means, if those things bring you to Him, do them. But if you're trying to tick off your religious performance schedule, forget it. And then I've suggested that, you know, maybe you're like me and sometimes you come to pray and you don't know where to begin. And I suggested to you using mnemonic acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, dividing your prayer up into different parts. And that might help. I see in the scriptures it says in approaching him, we come into his courts with thanksgiving in our hearts and enter his gates with praise. That's absolutely a wonderful way to approach him. There's a way in the sanctuary. Let me just put this before you. Now, this isn't going to be a quickie. In Psalm 77, verse 13, it says that thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Now, I've left out the veil because it's on the floor. They're torn up. Here's a way to approach. You come to the Lord, and the first thing you do is you come to the cross. And you're spending time with the Lord. This is your time with the Lord. And you won't do all of this every day. It takes, you might spend the whole time just here when you just are before the Lord Jesus and you say, thank you for what you did for me on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for taking my sin away. Thank you for the washing, for the redemption. Thank you for buying me out of slavery. Thank you that you, the Son of God, were willing to give your life for me. And you know, there's a thousand different ways of saying it, but you come and you kneel at the foot of the cross in awe that God would love you enough to want to save you and to give his Son
and that the blood would wash away your sins. And that's part of the approach unto God. You couldn't come any other way. Then, or maybe after that, you come to the laver. And the laver is where you say, but God, I need you to come and get into my life so that I don't think in the way this world thinks, so that I don't fill my life with the things this world says are important, that I don't become consumed with possessions, that I don't become consumed with ambition or even education. I've been educated to have a mind that works this way, but your spirit wants to work a different education in me to have a mind that works that way. And so you come to the laver and you ask for the cleansing, for the washing, the change, the transformation of your life out of the troubled, fearful person you are into somebody who's strong in faith in God. Then there's a veil here which we know represents the baptism in the Holy Spirit. At this point, we're approaching unto God, remember. There's no harm in saying, Lord, today would you baptize me with the Holy Spirit all over again? Because we know, is Ephesians 5:18, it says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a continuous thing. So when did you last say to the Lord, Lord, baptize me again with your Holy Spirit. I need to be full if I'm going to live victoriously. So we come into the Holy Spirit realm, and there's a table, I think it's this side, and the candlestick. And we go in there and we meditate before the Lord, and we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus at his table. And maybe at that point you'll open the scriptures and you'll read Hebrews or Psalms or whatever it is where the Lord's got you, and it's no rush. Oh, such a problem with rush, isn't there? The time with the Lord, and school's about to start, or da 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 da, and it's always rush. The nights are sometimes the best time, but you're in there in the Spirit, and you're asking him to minister to your soul in the Spirit, because we're approaching unto God. This is the most important duty. Blessing. Jesus died so we could do this. And then there's an altar of incense, and I don't know if I've got time, but let me just say that the location of the altar of incense in the scriptures is very confused. We always say, well, it's on the outside of the veil, just there in the middle. But whether it's on the outside of the veil or on the inside of the veil is open. I mean, it clearly had to be on the outside of the veil from the point of view of the offering of the incense day by day. It was by priests who weren't allowed to go in here. But all the time the position is talked about, it's always talked about in relationship to the Holy of Holies and not in relationship to the other things that have gone before. So it's before the veil, and the before is panim, in the presence of the veil, that is before the Ark of the Covenant. It always relates to the Holy of Holies. When Solomon built his temple and put the altar of incense there, it says it belonged. That's the strict translation of the Greek, of the Hebrew word. It belonged to the Holy of Holies. And if you turn back into Hebrews, where does it talk about it here? 9. It says, verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, that's the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer. There was no golden censer. This is talking about the altar of incense. I won't go into all the reasons why I say that, because it will take too long. But it's saying the Holy of Holies had the altar of incense. So the altar of incense is the place where you and I get down on our knees before him, and we do what we're singing this morning. We worship him and we give him our lives so that we can be in the second covenant the same way as Jesus was. And we say, I have come to do your will, O Lord. I'm here for you. I love you. I worship you. I want to respond to all your goodness that you have shown to me by giving myself back to you. And when we do that, The incense from the altar anyway, even if there was a veil, went into the Holy of Holies. But now the veil has gone. This is received into the presence of the Father. And what we then do is we have brought ourselves to a place where we come boldly before the throne of grace, the ark of the mercy seat on top, and we can find grace to help. Now, what you and I have customarily done is we've gone to God with our shopping list. Aunt Flo isn't feeling well, and my neighbor's dog has got a, you know, and that sort of thing, and all the things that crowd in upon our lives, when really what we ought to be doing is approaching unto God and getting to the mercy seat. And then when we're at the mercy seat, having come past the altar of incense, we can now make our request known unto God and receive grace to help. And we put our supplication first instead of our offering first. Think about it. But this isn't going to be able to be rushed. But we can come boldly. We can come with confidence and bring our surrender. This is my surrender. Only one king to be crowned. And so Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near. Let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, completely sure that it's okay for us to come because our sins have been erased. The high priest is there to help us in our weakness. Everything's on our side. The only thing that's left is doing it. Let us approach. God is in his temple, but he's not there to be separate from us. He's there to receive us. Why did Jesus come? Because there was a gulf between man and God. There was a gulf between you and God. And Jesus came to take that away so that we can now live in his presence. Come into his presence. Approach unto him in full assurance of faith, because you've been cleansed, because you are now clean, and because relationship with him is what he desires and we need. Don't stay away. Don't stay away. This is a time for coming. One more thought is, how do I switch this off? Okay. I was thinking about the story in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins. I used to tell my boys Bible stories at bedtime, and we define some stories as gory stories, you know, Ehud and Eglon, and I used to say, oh, you can't have that story just before you go to bed, you'll have nightmares, this sort of thing, and we probably had it anyway, but if ever there was a scary story, the 10 virgins. Wouldn't it be nice if there were 9 wise and 1 foolish? Wouldn't that give you a bit more comfort than 5 wise and 5 foolish? It doesn't seem like the statistics are on our side. I'm 50-50. But there were some that had oil in their vessels and they were ready. How do you think we're going to be ready for that moment when Jesus appears? I think we need to make some approaching unto God a priority. Because 5 were ready and entered in, and 5 were left out. And Jesus makes it very clear that, let me just read this. There's a verse, I think, at the end of the story. Okay. Yes. Afterwards came also the other, the foolish virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. In other words, something had already happened whereby he knew the wise ones. There was already a relationship. There was already a communion. There was already going in had been happening. So that when the bridegroom came and the door was shut, the ones who were in were the ones who he knew. And so, brethren, don't put this onto a to-do list for tomorrow. This is really what
we were saved for, so that we could come unto the Father. I am the way, said Jesus, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. That's clear, he's saying. You can come to the Father now. So let's come. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Amen.